All right, if you could find your way back to a seat. So thankful that you're all here this morning. As Pastor Josh mentioned, a number of us went down this week to Kentucky to help with some of the relief work that's going on down there. And I just want to say we're very blessed to live where we do. And there's a lot of people that are hurting right now in that part of the world. This, I don't know how many of you picked up on it. It was actually about 3 or 4 weeks ago. There was a storm that went through, primarily of rain. And there's a 60-mile swath of valley that was flooded. It's hard to describe unless you were there, but there's all these jagged, like mountains, and all of these. Some of the secondary valleys got flooded, but this one valley, all of the water met and converged and went down through, and just it's just amazing the number of people that are without a place to live right now. And we had the occasion to clean out. They call them mudding the basements, demudding the basements, I guess is what you would call them. And we shoveled mud and debris and whatnot, put some of it out through windows, put some of it out through the stairwells, and it was just was heartbreaking to see what people are dealing with there. Anyways, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for the thoughts. As we were away, it was a good time. As most of you here today know, my wife and I had the occasion, the privilege, I would call it, to step away for a couple months and live life a little bit differently than we're used to. And a number of people have asked about that over the time, and I said, well, give me a couple weeks and I'll share with you. I just want to quickly tell you a couple of the benefits for me personally. I find it interesting that in Scripture, God often called his followers to come up on a mountain with him. And when that happened, one of the things that happens is you have a chance to have a different perspective. And to me, that was one of the benefits of our break, was to regain a sense of perspective. I was talking to the Whippy's one son, Justin, and he was showing me, he's very good at flying drones and taking pictures. And he was showing me some of the video that he has done. And some of the places he shared with me or showed me were places that I was familiar with, but I was familiar with them at ground level. Do you know what I'm saying? Like you're looking at things at ground level, but once you get up above, you see things you didn't see before, right? And I think most of us are busy just living at ground level, right? Like we're just doing life, and we're going about our business, and we're doing stuff, and whatnot. And so, one of the benefits that I feel I derived from this was to kind of hop in a drone for a minute, and kind of get above the circumstances of life, and just get a fresh perspective of things. And so that, again, that was one of the things I came away with, was a fresh perspective. The other thing that I felt was of great benefit, and there was a scripture that was going through my heart the whole time I was in this mode, and it was from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, which says, where Paul says this, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, I'm not in any way suggesting that I sit or will ever sit in the same seat that Paul did, but when you are engaged in leadership, you should carry a burden for those that you're that God has asked you to help lead, right? And so that is a, and I don't expect anybody here to necessarily understand the depths of this, but in terms of leading a church, leading a ministry, there is a pressure that comes with that. And rightly so. You are in some ways responsible for the well-being, the health and well-being of people around you. And so, you know, stepping away from that, you know, for a couple of months made me realize how much pressure you really do carry, not even realizing you're carrying it. It's kind of like somebody put a knapsack on you and just started putting stuff in that bag. You were unaware of it, but it got put in there, and you just get used to carrying that pressure. But I want to tell you, it was a relief for just a season to come out from underneath that. And Paul said, this word for carry here, or I face the daily pressure. One translation says it this way: I have a daily burden because of my anxiety about all the churches. It's interesting when I read that scripture, because in Philippians, the book that was been referenced here a couple of times already this morning, in Philippians 4:6, he says that we should not be anxious about anything. And it's like, okay, the same guy wrote both of those things. I'm carrying anxiety about the church, and then over here he says not to be anxious about anything. And I think the way I resolve that in my own heart, because, you know, the Bible is not duplicit in what it says, I think the way I resolve it is it's wrong for us to be anxious about self-referential things, meaning I shouldn't be being anxious about my own life, but it's okay to be concerned and carry a burden for other people. Does that make sense? Like I shouldn't, you know, when it becomes self-referential, when it comes about me, it's self-destructive. Anxiety is self-destructive when I'm only concerned about me and my things, right? But when we're carrying a genuine burden and a concern and care for other people, it's different. It's selfless, right? And so anyways, I got to be honest, it felt nice to come out from underneath the daily pressure of all that. But I'm going to tell you this. There's an old song. I think I wrote it down here because I want to make sure I said it. Written by, I don't even know this guy. His name's Carl Perkins. Anybody ever heard of him? Okay, some of you country western people, you may know him. Okay, so I don't even know who this guy is, but he said, one of the lyrics of his song says, you may be able to take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy, right? And so, you know, you can step away from those day-to-day pressures of ministry, but I got to be honest with you, my care for you guys never changes. All right, enough of that. While I was away, I had a little extra time on my hands. And even before I was away, I felt like the Lord directed me to read this particular book that has been on my desk for some time, but I never seemed to have time to give to it. So with a little bit of extra time, I decided that it was time to dig in. And I read it not once, but while I was away, but I read it through twice, and I'm in the process of reading it through now a third time. This book was written by a lady. I have authors that I particularly enjoy, and I usually gravitate towards them if they've come out with a new book. But this particular person I had never heard of before. It's a lady by the name of Natasha Crane. Now, having dug a little deeper and found out a little bit about her, most of her prior works of writing have addressed parents and their responsibility towards their children. Jody and I are a little bit past that stage in our life, and so it's probably why I'm not familiar with her. We wouldn't be reading books. Like back in our time period, like any book that James Dobson came out with about dealing with kids, you were like, oh, let me get that book. I gotta get that book. So this lady writes in a similar genre of books, and so I was unfamiliar with her because we're Again, not in that season, but she had written this book. I was on my way to get a hot dog or something at 7-Eleven one day, and I happened to have Family Life on, and they were interviewing this lady, and as I was coming and going, I was listening to the interview, and they mentioned this book, and I said, wow, that sounds interesting to me. So I came home. I think I went online even at that moment, ordered the book. The book came. And as I said to you a moment ago, I never had time to read the book. In the meantime, Kathy Whippy said, I would like to read the book. So she read the book. She marked the whole book up so I can't even read the thing anymore. I couldn't tell whether I was reading the book or reading what Kathy wrote from the book because she had it all marked up. But I'm just, it's your book. Okay, I'm so sorry. It's her book. 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 The name of the book. I haven't confused how it went, but anyways. The name of the book is called Faithfully Different. Faithfully Different. And so today I would like to begin a new series that I'm calling Distinct. Now, I think we have a slide for you. I want to thank Josh particularly for all the great slide work that he does. I just hand him a bunch of stuff, and somehow he makes something out of nothing. And I'm calling what I want to share with you over the next number of weeks distinct. And some of it is being born out of what I came to understand from reading this book. But while reading the book, I kept my own note journal, so to speak, of things that I felt like God was depositing in my own heart, in light of some things that were being said in the book. So hopefully, I mentioned to you last week to maybe grab a notebook so that you could keep track of some of the things that we're going to be talking about over the next number of weeks. Hopefully you did that. If you didn't, it's not too late. Go out and grab one. And the only reason I said that is that little sheet on the back of your bulletin that you get every week may not be enough room to write down everything that I want to share with you. Okay, so the name, distinct. I want to first, because I use this word specifically because of the definition of it. So I want you to, there it is. So the word distinct means distinguished as not being the same, not identical, separate, different in nature or quality, dissimilar. All right? Dissimilar, separate, dissimilar, different in nature, quality, not the same, not identical. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's something in the heart of God that is about this issue of being distinct. Let me example what I'm saying to you. So everybody in here this morning has a distinct DNA. You have a distinct fingerprint. There are things about you as a person, individual, that are distinct. You had no choice in the matter. It's just simply the way that it is, right? So that what that tells me is that there's something in the nature of God, there's something in the heart of God that he values. He values distinctiveness. Yeah. Right? He didn't have to make it that way. Right? He didn't have to make us that way. He didn't have to make it that everybody looks different, sounds different. You're just different, different fingerprint, different DNA. He didn't have to do that. At least I know of no reason why he would have to do that, right? But he chose to do that. He chose to make it that way. Now, if you take that one step further, past the individual, God had it in his heart to have a distinct group of people to be his chosen people, to be the ones that he would say, those are mine. And he chose a group of people that we now know as Israel, right? He said, those people right there, they are distinct from all the other peoples of the earth. I'm calling those ones mine. Are you all still there? That made them distinct. Let's look at the definition again. Distinguished as not being the same, not identical with everyone else, separate, different in nature, quality, dissimilar, right? Now, I want to take you to, I don't have this on the screen, but I just want to read to you a couple of passages to substantiate that point about Israel. Now, the first one I want to take you to is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, right? Let me just read it to you. Just listen for a minute. I want you to hear this sense of being distinct in what I'm about to read to you. All right, so God is saying, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord your, this is Moses speaking, I'm sorry. Moses speaking, and he's saying, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these things that I'm telling you today. Surely, this is what he said, listen, surely this great nation, referring to the people of Israel, is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way that the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? What I want you to hear in that is that there was something that was supposed to be distinct about the people of Israel that other nations would look at and say, wow. Wow. Are you all there? Something different about them, different from all the other nations of the earth, that people would look at and say, wow, that's different. They are different, right? Now, I wished I could tell you that Israel embraced their distinctiveness. I wish I could stand here and say to you today that Israel warmed up to that idea that God was telling them, but they didn't. And I could take you to numerous places in the Old Testament to demonstrate my point, but the one that just jumped out to me when I was pondering all these things was in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So I took you to Deuteronomy about establishing the fact that Israel was supposed to be viewed as being other than, different than the other peoples of the earth. But in 1 Samuel, we find them not really accepting that idea. So all the, this begins in verse 4 of chapter 8, 1 Samuel. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel. Samuel was the prophet of that day, the pastor, if you will, of that day at Ramah. And they said to him, the elders came to Samuel and said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have. So in this minute, the spiritual leaders of their day were coming to the spiritual leader of the day and saying, listen, we want to be like the other nations. Give us a king like they have. All right, you got it? All right, verse 6 says, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. The Lord told him, listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king will do who will reign over them. And he goes on in the next few verses, and Samuel tells them, listen, if you look to get a king like the other nations, you know, the king is going to use you. The king is going to, this is what's going to happen. You aren't going to like it. He gets to the end of his dialogue with them about that. And it concludes by saying, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Now, I simply am using all of that to establish the point that God has had it in his heart from the beginning to have a people that are distinct in the earth that he can call his own. These are my people. They're not like the other peoples of the earth. They have a different leader. I'm their leader, right? They're separate in that they do not function in the same way that the rest of the peoples do, right? Are you with me? Now, that's from the Old Testament. Let me bump real quick over to the New Testament. And I want to read to you from some things Paul said in 2 Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Again, I don't have it for you on the screen because it's a lengthy bit of... Let me just read to you. It says, now this is... Let me just put the context to this. This is Paul now writing to the church, particularly the church at Corinth, but he's writing about the church of Jesus Christ as a whole, okay? He says this in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Some of you probably, if you opened your Bibles, you may notice that this has been marked out in your Bible, right? It hasn't. It's still there. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, which was a god of the day? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That quote right there is directly borrowed from what God had said over Israel in the Old Testament. Are you with me? And then he goes on to quote a verse from Isaiah that says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Let me go back to this word distinct for just a second. Distinguished as not being the same, not identical, separate, different in nature and quality, dissimilar. Let me finish. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. God has had it in his heart since the beginning of time to have a people that he can call his own. Those are my sons. Those are my daughters. But in order for that to take place, there has to be this willingness on our part to be distinct from the rest of culture. But I would suggest to us this morning that much like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, even as believers on this side of the cross, There is something in us that doesn't like being distinct. Now, in order for us to maintain or have an element of distinctiveness to us, it all starts with our worldview. Distinctiveness starts with your worldview. Might want to write that down. Someone might ask that's here today, what is a world view? Well, first of all, I can tell you that everybody in here, everybody that is taking breath on planet Earth right now, has a world view. You have a world view. You have one. You can't say, you may not have known you had one, but you have one. Simply put, worldview is how you see things. How you see things. If I were to give you a more technical definition of what worldview is, if you were to look up worldview, it means a person's philosophy of life or concept of the world. It is the fundamental cognitive orientation. I know those are big words. I'll explain them in just a second. It is the fundamental cognitive orientation of an individual or society encompassing the whole of a person's point of view. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying to you. All of us in here today, anybody on planet Earth, not just us, but anybody on planet Earth is looking through life through a set of binoculars. You are looking through some lenses at how you see things. Okay? You have chosen those particular lenses through which to view life. You have chosen. Some of it you got while you were being raised. The people around you helped you form your worldview. But just like we heard from our guests this morning, when we got to be, you know, in that age and stage of our lives where we said, well, I don't know if I necessarily, because your parents were giving you their worldview of things. But at some point, people say, you know, I think I'm going to start finding out my own worldview of things. But at that point, you start looking through a set of binoculars at everything you deal with in life. Everything. From how you view sports to how you look at, do miracles really happen? All of that stuff, you are looking through lenses that I could summarize are what's in your mind and what is in your heart. Those are the lenses through which you look at what goes on around you. Everybody still with me? Say yes. Now, in Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, let me make sense of that. So Paul is saying, don't let the world's worldview conform you into how you see things. Rather, begin allowing God's point of reference, God's point of view, to become your worldview. Are you still there?
Yes.
One's world, I already said that. Okay, next. Now, for the purposes of what I want to talk to you about today, we'll get into the nuances of this in the weeks to come. But for our purposes today, I'm suggesting to you that there are only, now this is somewhat good news, there are only two potential worldviews you can have. Only two. It keeps it simple, right? I realize that there are some nuances to the one. I can't get into that right now. Okay, I'm going to keep this simple, right? Okay. It'll make sense to you in the weeks ahead. There are only two worldviews that you and I can subscribe to. One, I'm calling a biblical worldview. Biblical worldview. Okay? The other one I'm calling a secular worldview. Secular worldview. And I will explain as we move forward that there are some different worldviews within the secular worldview. But for our purposes that I'm talking about this morning, you only have two choices. You can have a biblical worldview or you can have a secular worldview, okay? Now, let's talk about, for a moment, what is a biblical worldview? What does that mean? A biblical worldview means that how you think, how you decide, the actions that you may take are shaped by the authority of God and his word, which we believe to be truth. Is that confusing? Okay. Now I'm going to keep it even more simple, right? So if that's what a biblical worldview is, what is a secular worldview? A secular worldview means that how you think, decisions you make, actions you may take, are not shaped, let me repeat, are not shaped by the authority of God and his word. In fact, let me add this, and this is all going to, the lights are going to go off like boom, 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 boom in your brain in a minute. Rather than the authority of God, at the center of a secular worldview is self. Self. The authority of self as it is adhered to. Now, just this last week, as we were traveling home from Kentucky, we happened to stop at a rest stop. Anybody ever stopped at one of the rest stops? Everybody has to stop. We stopped at all of them. We pulled into all of them. Just in case. Somebody was a bunch of old people traveling together, so we stopped. There was only one, where's she at? Sabina. Where's Sabina here? No, Sabina. She was the only real young people there, real young person. She's like, why are you guys stopping at every rest stop? So, you'll know someday, sweetheart. You'll figure it out. You'll know. But anyways, you go into these rest stops, right? And a lot of them have a map. And on that map, it's a map of the area that you're passing through and so forth and so on. And there'll be a pin in that map with a little thing that says, you are here. Right? You've seen them. You are here. Okay, so I just want to put some things out there right now, as it relates to where we are in our culture and society. Okay, number one, if you hold a biblical worldview, you are not in the majority. You are in the minority. See, moving forward, if we try to unlock this thing and understand where we're positioned right now in our culture and what do we do about that, we must understand where we are at. If you don't understand where you're at, it makes no difference if you don't know where you're at, right? All right, so number one, if you hold a biblical worldview, and we're going to expand on that here in just a minute. If you hold a biblical worldview, you are not in the majority, but instead the minority. Number two, the dominant worldview we live in is one of secularism. Remember what I said to you, there are two possible worldviews you could hold, a biblical one or a secular one. The worldview that is dominant in our culture and society is a secular worldview, which I might just happen to add is diametrically opposed to a biblical worldview. Aren't you so happy? Right now you're all saying, what in the world did I get up to hear this for? I came out to church. Listen, we got to know where we're at. We can't move forward because I keep saying to God, God, what are we supposed to do? You don't know what you're supposed to do until you first know, where am I at? Where am I going from here? You got to know where you're at. You got to know where you're at. Number three, the secular worldview is putting extensive pressure on those who hold a biblical worldview. I don't know if I have this. Okay, yes, I do. It's there for you. Now, by extensive pressure, I mean challenging what we believe, how we think, and how we live out our faith. They're putting pressure on that, right? We're going to use that actually as an outline as we move forward in the weeks ahead. Believe, think, and live, right? Now, with the conditions as I just stated them, and being what they are, it is incumbent upon us who hold a biblical worldview to regain clarity on what it means to be distinct for a couple of reasons. Number one, for the health and well-being of our own personal relationship with the Lord. Number two, so that we can be effective as salt and light to the world that God has called us to be in. Now, I know some of you are really like what I'm about to do next, and some of you hate it, but I don't know how else to do it, so I'm just going to plow through this, all right? I'm going to be giving you some statistics. There are multiple organizations out there that do surveys, research, to try to better have a pulse on where our culture's at, where our world is at. One such place is the Pew Research Center. You may have heard of them before, Pew Research. And every once in a while, you'll hear a statistic like this. 80% of people who live in America believe there is a God. Anybody ever heard that before? Okay, 80%. 80% believe there's God. Now, I wrote in my notes, that simply indicates that the vast majority of people in America have the same belief as the devil. Because according to James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Okay? So you hear a percentage thrown out. 80% of the people in America believe there is a God. And I say to that, good. That's a good starting point, right? That's nice. That's a good starting point. Now, let me throw some other stats at you. In 2019, a survey was conducted that said that 65% of Americans self-identify as Christians. 65% identify as Christians. And you may, if you're thinking this through right now, you may be thinking to yourself, how can you say that we're in the minority if 65% self-identify as Christians? I did not say to you earlier that that Christians, self-identifying people as Christians are in a minority. What I said to you was people with a biblical worldview are in the minority. Here's why those are two totally different things. You see, somebody can self-identify as a Christian simply because they were raised a Christian. They may have been raised a Christian, but they don't follow the Bible with their life, but they still call themselves a Christian. Are you there? Somebody can say they identify as a Christian, but not actually believe what the Bible teaches. Well, I'm a Christian. Well, do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus was resurrected? No. But I'm a Christian. Well, do you believe in the inspiration of God's word? Well, no. But I'm still a Christian. You see what I'm saying? Someone can consider themselves a Christian but hold beliefs that are in direct conflict with what the Bible teaches. We not only have individuals doing that right now, we have whole church movements, whole church denominations, whole church. We have whole groups not believing anymore in the inspiration of Scripture, but still fall under the banner of Christian for purposes of surveys. Pew Research Center found that in 2018, this is when the study, so it's almost 5 years ago, that 39% of Americans consider themselves serious about their faith. Now you're thinking, because we're in the Christian mode right now, but this is any faith. That 39% of people actually take whatever it is that they claim to, banner they fly under, seriously. Seriously meaning they actually attend a church, might read whatever book that faith is using for their, to steer their beliefs and so forth and so on. 39% of Americans. As you bear down on these statistics, the Barna Research Group found that 17% of those who identify as Christians take their faith seriously and attend church regularly actually hold a biblical worldview. Is there everybody confused yet? Okay, all right. If you take a lot of these things and you kind of parse them together and whatnot, and you synthesize it all, somewhere around 15% of Americans hold to a biblical worldview. That's why I made the statement earlier that if you hold a biblical worldview, you are in the minority. I don't want to leave you on this note. I want to leave you on a better one as we go out the door today. I want us to be clear about a couple of things. Number one, Jesus never said, he never, ever, 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 ever said that following him would be the norm in this world. He never said that. He never, ever said that. In fact, if you want to take one particular teaching he gave and put some of the wording we're using today to it, he taught this. He said, there's a road labeled biblical world and few people. It's a narrow one. And few people take it. He said, there's another worldview. It's called a secular one. And there are a lot of people who go down that road. That's what Jesus taught. He also went on to say, if the world doesn't love you because of me, remember, they didn't love me either. Number two. It's a couple things I'm leaving you with. Number one, that Jesus never said that his view would be the prevailing view. Number two, the church's survival does not depend upon high percentages. Never has, never will. God has never operated by that principle. In fact, more often than not, he accomplishes whatever he sets out to do with less, not more. That's so there's no doubt about who gets the credit. Jesus said this. He said, the gates of hell will not overcome his church. Period, full stop. Not if we get our numbers up. We got to get the number up. We got to get the percentages up, folks. Go out there and get the percentages up, and then maybe we got a shot of winning this thing. He never said that. He said the gates of hell will never stop what I've set out to do, regardless of where your percentage is at. It's not going to happen. I believe this. His church, is meant to focus on being distinct, not worrying about becoming extinct. Did you just hear what I said? We're not worried about becoming extinct. We should be concerned about maintaining our distinctiveness. Number three, finally, regardless of the fact that we are in the minority, it does not change the fact that we are called to be salt and light to the world around us. In my soul, the whole time I'm doing this stuff, I can't get out of my head Jesus saying, what good is salt if it loses its saltiness? If it does not maintain its distinctiveness, what good is it? Next week, what my hope to do with you is to help you better understand what this secular worldview, what we're really up against, what we're really dealing with. You know, I don't know if you're like I am, but it feels like the wheels of change have accelerated at a pace that every day there is like breaking news of something that's occurring. I don't remember that. Maybe I'm just getting old. Maybe it's one of those things that that old people become aware of. But honestly, I don't remember in my 30s, my 40s, even my 50s, I don't remember things being as accelerated as they seem right now. Now, you younger people are probably not seeing it that way. Oh, that's okay. But we must understand where we are at. If we're going to be effective, as God is calling us to be effective, and to be that distinctive light, that distinctive salt in the earth, we can't be worrying about, taking our little group of people and finding a bushel basket someplace to get underneath. We can't be doing that. We have to say, okay, we may not be the popular mindset or view right now, but we must maintain our distinctiveness, because that's what God's called us to. He's called us to be distinct. There has been, it seems like, a lot of, whether by choice or just the way, a lot of blurring of the lines. You know what I mean? Is there, can you tell the difference between the church and the world? You know, a lot of blurring of the lines. And I guess I'm just championing the idea that, we have the light. We have the light. But the light has got to be bright. It can't be some dim bulb in the back corner of the closet someplace. It's got to be shining bright when all hell is coming against it. You know, I was telling the guys at men's prayer, maybe we'll close with this. Stand, if you will, with me. I was telling guys at men's prayer, I think it was a week ago Tuesday, when I was a little kid in church growing up, we sang a song. We don't sing it anymore, but we sang a song called "This Little Light of Mine," right? And I remember the verses, they were coming back to me like I was a little kid again. And the one that kept coming to me is "Won't let Satan," and we didn't say "blow it out," we went "it out." Right? You remember that one? You remember that one? "Hide it under a bushel." No. "I'm going to let it shine," right? If we don't maintain our distinctiveness, listen, the church, it's been said here, Josh said it several times, he wins, right? Right? But I want to be with the winning one, right? I want to be on that team, right? So to be on that team, we have got to pay attention to this area that I'm discussing with you and will discuss with you over the next number of weeks. Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing that a cappella as on our way out the door. All right? Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for wanting a people that you can call your own. Thank you for choosing us to be a part of that. Thank you for making a way for us to be a part of that. Lord, I thank you that regardless of the ebbs and flows of the world around us, the church has been alive and well for centuries, Lord. Centuries. There are people who've held on to a biblical worldview, and for some it has cost them their lives. For others it's meant severe persecution, but thank you that there has been a people group that have said, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Thank you. Thank you. And I'm praying as we go through this over the next number of weeks that you will hone us, you will realign us, you will make us into those bright lights that you need. You need bright lights right now in the earth today. And I pray that you will use us in this area of the world that we live in. We love you. We're so thankful for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you sing that with me as we kind of, you got it? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Won't let Satan it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Won't let Satan it out. I'm gonna let it shine, let shine, let it shine, let it shine.
Hide it under a bushel, no.
Hide it under a bushel.
No!
I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel.
No!
I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine.
Let it shine till Jesus comes.
Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine.
You guys did really good.